Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 6. Today we're at a critical point because I've had several questions over the past few weeks about this death to sin. Let's go to open up to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? And you know, that stops a lot of people. I know it would stop me because we feel anything but dead to sin. And so we have to figure out from this passage what Paul means by this death to sin. When are we living in a way that's separated from sin and in line with Christ and his and the Father? So when God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? It's unthinkable. And now in its next, we're especially through verse 6 here, he's going to tell us exactly how this is done, what it means to live this life. And so I just thought it'd be a good idea to just kind of read through these verses, and we're going to end up at verse 6. So we'll go to verse 4, or verse 3. Know ye not that this is the very first thing we have to know to live the Christian life. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Is it any wonder that Satan has so much attacked this doctrine of baptism and thrown all of, virtually all of historic Christianity off course? As long as they are obsessing over water baptism, as long as they think that's the baptism involved here, then I can guarantee you, as long as they're thinking about that, they're not thinking about the spiritual baptism into Christ that provides the basis for this Christian life, that provides everything we need in this Christian life to live it out in a way that's well-pleasing to God. So the first thing we need to know, you can go to the first point, moment you believed and were saved, God baptized you or placed you into Christ, identifying you with all the components of his death and resurrection. Therefore, we are buried, verse 4, together with him by baptism into death. And we made a big point there, so I'm not going to bring it out again, but I want to bring all these specific points back to our thinking, because then when we hit in verse 6, it's going to make all the difference in the world. So therefore being buried with him. And I challenge the traditional way of looking at this verse. Most people look at this buried concept as just kind of a proof you actually died. They don't really know what to do with it, but I don't think that's it at all. This, he's not emphasizing here that we died and there, and the proof of it's we were buried. What he's driving home here is that we died with Christ, and then he buried us, not just buried us, but buried us together with someone. He buried us together with Christ. He brought us into the family tomb. In doing this, he brought us into the most honorable and glorious spot in the universe, because it was there that Christ was raised from the dead. There we experience, we participate in the power and glory of his resurrection. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried together with Christ. We're brought into the family tomb. We're added to the family dynasty. And this burial isn't a closing of the old life because we died. It's the door opening to a new life, the power and glory of Christ's resurrection life. And the dead of glory, he was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And why did he do it this way? Why is this co-burial so important? Because it's that way that we can walk in newness of life. He buried us together with Christ, bringing us into the highest place of honor, because he's saying we're a part of his family, we're a part of his dynasty, we're a part of what he's doing today. It's the same thing, but virtually just a little different terminology, as the end of chapter 5, where he talked about we were brought under the headship of Christ. Here he's bringing out we're brought into the family of Christ. We're brought into his dynasty. We're made one with him. And in that, in being buried together in that family tomb, it's not so much that it closes the door to our old life. That was done at the death. What it means is now the door has been opened to us, for us to walk in newness of life, because it was in that tomb that Christ was raised from the dead, the power and glory of God raising Christ from the dead, and we're there with him participating in it. So I think that's a key thing here. And these are all past tenses. This is what God did for us in the past. You can't change it. It's something God did. It's in the passive voice. It's not something you do. It's something God did. And it doesn't matter if you know it, if you believe it, if you're a true believer, this really happened to you. And it's absolutely there. But fortunately, God tells us what he did. And now he's going to go a step further in verse 5. He's going to go on now, and he's going to explain that now where all those riches from chapter 5 are, they're in Christ. So what does God do? He places us in Christ so we can be associated, identified with those blessings. All those things having to do with his death, burial, and resurrection, we're now identified with those. And he did this for this newness of walk. But see, that doesn't help us completely. There has to be more to the story. That'd be like me saying, I opened an account and gave you $1 million, told you the bank, but then I didn't give you the number to open it, or I didn't give you the information you need to access the account. And that's what he does in verse 5. Now he brings it, he changes the verb tenses, and he makes it active voice, and now we do something. When we have been planted together, have been united to, and we use all kinds of different words so you can kind of get your thinking around this. We coalesced, fused together. When we're united, fused together, coalesced around these things, the likeness of his death and his resurrection, that is what brings those riches into, by grace through faith, into our daily experience. And we kind of used it. I had no idea my reference to Vivaldi's Four Seasons would be so renowned, because everybody got all excited about that. And so I guess to continue that kind of metaphor, we bring this new life into our experience by singing along with Paul. When we become united to and one with Paul's proclamation of the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, it does what a Vivaldi a concerto can do. And in a very humble, you know, I realize this isn't an exact duplicate. I'm just trying to give you an idea how this works. But in the same way, that music, when you finally agree to receive it, when you believe it, I guess you could use that terminology, and you become one with that music, it changes your thinking, it changes your emotions, it changes your feelings, it changes your actions. And that's what happens when we follow along with the harmony of Paul's proclamation of the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's, we looked at that likeness concept. It's a representative, just like a Vivaldi concerto is a likeness. It's a representative of a season of nature. So too, Paul, God's gospel he gave to Paul, is the representation. It's his signed and approved likeness that portrays, that proclaims the death and resurrection of Christ in a way that releases the power of God. We looked at that before. We won't turn there, but over in Romans 1, it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. That's how we bring that into our life now. You're not going to be able to do it if you're going by human wisdom or worldly wisdom or human knowledge. You're not even going to be able to do it if your optimal prophetic program and the information in that. It has to be singing along with Paul and his preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is centered on what Paul calls his gospel. The gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, so now we get to verse 6. Now with all that in mind, when this is happening, when we're accessing the riches of all that we have in Christ by following the music of Paul's proclamation of the gospel, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And here we have the climax of this whole argument. This is what's going to explain. Let's read one more verse, and then we'll start tying this all together. He that is dead is freed from sin. And now he's reached the end. He says, this is what's going to explain the original question back in verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And he's going to explain that now. And now he brings in, at least from my standpoint, a very unusual concept. And that's not only were we co-buried with Christ, not only were we united and at one with his proclamation, his likeness of the death and resurrection of Christ, but now we find out that we're also crucified with Christ. Well, what in the world does that mean? Most commentators, I always flip through a few before I talk, and just to kind of see what others are saying. Most are saying, I just correlate this. They say this is basically the same thing he said earlier. This is a reference to death. Just so earlier he said you were baptized into his Christ's death, here and identified with his death. Here crucified is just kind of what they would say is a synonym for his death. But I'm gonna push back a little on that and bring out what this co-crucified with Christ. When everything is working right, when we are accessing the riches of Christ, riches of God we have in Christ, what's going to be set before us, set before our faces, is the fact, knowing, it says, knowing this. This is a different know than back in verse 3 and what we're going to have down in verse 9. Knowing this, the Greek word here is it comes before us through experience. It comes, we learn it that way, not through direct revelation, but through actual experience. And when we're accessing the riches of God in Christ by singing along with Paul, what we're going to see, what we're going to learn, what is going to become evident before our eyes is that the old man, the old humanity, who we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ. That's what's set before us, and that's the concept now of this being crucified together with Christ. And that's what's going to explain how being dead to sin, how having died to sin works. This old man or old humanity in Adam was crucified with Christ. And that means that the new life is now lived out as one to were crucified in the past. I don't want anyone to get any religious ideas. You know, we have big religious systems that hang crosses around their neck with Jesus still on the cross. This is not saying that we're still crucified with him or we're still hanging on a cross or that we got to crucify ourselves daily or anything like that. The tense here in the Greek is the past tense, aorist tense, past tense. This was accomplished in the past, and it's again in the passive voice. It's something God did with us, not anything, and it happened one time, accomplished fact in the past. He placed us together with Christ on that cross. And what I want to bring out here is that now this life is lived just as Christ will always be the crucified Christ. He will always be that. What did he do after the resurrection? Let's go to John 20. I think it's John 20:20. Go to John 20:20. Just flip back and see this is the resurrected Christ. This is post-resurrection. Go to verse 20. This is John 20, verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed himself, this is Jesus, resurrection, the risen Jesus, and he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw him. He showed them his hands and his side. It still had the marks of that crucifixion. He's always the crucified Christ. And this is something very critical, as we're going to see as we go through this. When Paul is preaching, he talks about Christ crucified. That's what he preached. To the Galatians, he said, I set him forth, I proclaimed him, I made like a movie, and that's what became evident before your eyes, Christ crucified. And Paul says here, we, as believers, are crucified together with him. Were, I really should use because it's not present, it's past, were crucified together with him. And that makes all the difference in the world. And you'll see why as we go on here. But before we expand on this crucified a little bit, I do want to point out one thing that happens. I don't know if you realize all that happened in these four short verses. He's taken you, Paul has taken you from the highest point of honor and glory, when you, that's that co-burial, to the highest honor the kings in ancient Israel and kings in ancient Gentile nations as well could receive, is to be buried with their fathers, to be buried into the king's family, to be buried together with his fathers. And Paul says here that we were in the highest honor and glory because God didn't just bury us somewhere, proving we were dead. He buried us together with Christ. He brought us into the family tomb. He made us part of God's dynasty, Christ's dynasty. He brought us into the place where we could participate in the glory and honor of being part of his family, that resurrection life. He's taken us in verse 4 to the highest point of honor and glory. And here in verse 6, he takes us to the lowest point of shame and suffering. There is no lower you could go than crucifixion. It was the lowest of the lowest of the lowest forms of being someone being put to death. That's where Christ, you see, what he's going to demonstrate in his preaching of the gospel is that we are crucified with Christ. That sets the framework for being dead to sin and alive to God. When we think of his death, it's important to realize here, I told you before, some of the commentators I looked at beforehand basically just kind of wrote this passage off and said he's saying the same thing, we're just identified with his death. Crucifixion is another word for death. But any of us know crucifixion is not another word for death. You could crucify someone, and if they don't die, they could come off that cross and live. There's people I read this article a few years ago about people in Italy that around Easter time, I guess Good Friday, they actually crucify themselves. They put themselves on a cross. And then they get someone to help them, and they bring them down at nighttime or something, and they go in the hospital, and they recover. Crucifixion is not a synonym for death. And this introduces a very important fundamental paradox to the Christian. Death, being joined to his death, being identified with his death, is the means of the Christian life, being identified with those things. But the mode, the modus operandi, the way the Christian life works, the mode of the Christian life is being identified with his crucifixion. You can go to the next point. Being identified with his crucifixion. This introduces a fundamental paradox of Christian living. This is why you have to be told what the Christian life is, because your flesh would never come up with this on its own. Your flesh is going to think that living the Christian life, being in line with God should result in a bunch of things, but this is the paradoxical answer Paul gives to Christian living. The fundamental paradox of Christian living is that when we're singing along with Paul, tapping our feet together, the rhythm of the proclamation of the gospel, we are honored to live out his resurrection life paradoxically in suffering and shame of serving a crucified Christ. And we're going to take a look at this and see this, and Paul, you know, this is an area not brought up a lot or skimmed over pretty quickly, but he's taking us from the highest honor and glory, place of glory, being co-buried with Christ, and he's taking us to the lowest point that you can go, co-crucifixion with Christ. And that's the mode of our Christian life. If the death, burial, and resurrection Christ is the means of that Christian life, the mode of it, the way it operates, is through this idea and this concept of crucifixion. And that's what I want to look at now, because this is really key. The only time you're going to be freed from sin in your experience, you've been freed from sin positionally, the only way you're going to be able to bring that into your experience is through this idea of what the concept of the mode of crucifixion, the lowest form of being put to death. Crucifixion isn't the death. Crucifixion is the way Christ was put to death. That's the point here. The crucifixion isn't equated with the death. It's the way in which Christ was put to death. Very important. And if that's the way Christ's death occurred, guess what the way our death occurs as we bring that into our experience? It's that co-crucifixion with Christ means now we are serving God now on the basis of being crucified people, serving and preaching a crucified Christ. And that brings into line why and how Christ got to that cross. And that's what we're going to take a look at now. We do not serve him. We won't turn there, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 4:8, you see this is what the Corinthians had a problem with. They thought they were reigning as kings. We do not serve Christ today as ones reigning as kings, but as ones put to shame and suffering in preaching of the cross. And why is that so? It's foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And the reference here is 1 Corinthians 1:17 and on. We're going to actually come back to this later. So I just wanted to bring this out to kind of get us thinking about this crucified with Christ concept, and we'll come back to this passage. But it's absolute foolishness. That's what he told the Corinthians. He said he's been put to shame. Because he preaches a crucified Christ. What foolishness, the world says. And he suffers because of that. And he suffers a lot because of that. At the moment, and let's just think about this dispensationally now. If you remember from just the way God's plan and purpose for today, what's he doing today? Today he's holding back his wrath and judgment so that he can offer instead his grace and peace to a lost humanity, grace and peace to his enemies, grace and peace to ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. At the very point he should have come back in his wrath and the power of his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies. Instead, he came back in his grace and peace to save his enemies. And guess how he does that? I think this would be worthwhile. We will go back to the beginning of Romans. Go back to Romans 1. And let's just read a verse so it's in front of our minds here. Instead of demonstrating his power through his glorious return to destroy his enemies and deliver his friends, now today what he's doing, he's displaying his power in a different way. Look at verse 15. Romans 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. And remember, we talked about that. That's that likeness concept in verse 5. From Romans 6, to you at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now God is releasing his power, not by coming back in his glory and regalness and all that's going to happen at that second coming. He's come now back and is demonstrating his power, exercising his power through the preaching of the gospel that preaches a crucified Christ. And we'll see that more when we go over to 1 Corinthians. That's the power he's releasing today. It's not the power that the flesh wants him to release. The flesh has all the other kinds of things that he would rather have him do. But God now is releasing his power through the preaching of the gospel. And that's what saves all believe. And that's, to take it one step further, what we're involved in. Participation in the life of Christ is not giving our flesh everything it desires. You know, that's what you hear in religious systems, in man-centered theological systems. If you're I ask people this all the time when they claim to be Christian. I say, well, when your Christian life is going well, how do you know it? And almost invariably, it's one way or another of saying that way, then things are going well. There's prosperity, they're healthy, they're wealthy, things are going well. And how do you know then that when that's not working? Well, that's when things start going bad. But what foolishness. That's just the flesh. That has to be discarded. That has to be disposed of. What is the key to releasing the demonstration of God releasing his power in our lives comes by participating in it, by the retelling again and again and again of the preaching of the cross about a crucified Christ who rose from the dead. Foolishness to the world, a stumbling block to the Jews, but the wisdom of God and the power of God. And that's where God's powerfully working today. Let's look at a few examples and see how Paul applies this to his own ministry and therefore to our ministry. Paul's one desire as one co-crucified with Christ was to live in the fellowship of his sufferings, which somehow, I use the word somehow here because we're actually going to look at how that develops over time. But here I'm just going to leave it as somehow, and it's actually an area we're going to look at more closely in the coming weeks, which somehow transform him into the image of the glorified Christ. Go to Philippians 3. Let's just read. He gives a little biography of himself here. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. That's where the power of his resurrection is. And where does Paul say that is? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It was that death, and of course, it's that death, the cross. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And these are going to become core passages for us. So today we're going to go through them. I'm going to start introducing these passages to you. And then over time, we'll add to them and go through them in more detail. But here, just give Paul's general idea here that he experienced the power of the resurrection through those fellowships of his sufferings, Christ's sufferings, because being made conformable unto his death, even by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. Kind of a confusing passage, but what he's driving home here is that the power of God is released through those fellowship of the sufferings of God, of Christ. And it comes from the crucified Christ. Why do I say that? Go back a page. And here's another passage we'll be looking at quite a bit. But just look at verse 8 when he gives the summary of all this. Chapter 2, verse 8. And being, this time about Christ and what he did when he went to his death. And being found in fashion after a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. And so now in chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's now where we know the power, where we experience the power, where the power of God is released through that preaching of the gospel, the preaching of a crucified Christ. And we were crucified with him. And we're going to come back to Philippians. Well, let's just look at a couple. I guess let's read down. Let's go down over to 2 Corinthians. Go over to 2 Corinthians and read a couple more ways Paul explains this. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Here he talks about being changed into the glory again. And then he's going to tie it into some things. Verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And now look how he ties that. Why did he bring that up? Forget you got your chapter 4 break here. Just go to verse 1 of the very next verse. Therefore, that the whole reason of talking about this, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in his sight. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid of them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now look how he ties it in, though. He's not reigning as a king here. Look how he reigns, how he that power is released. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We have now, when we're living, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. He's going to go through these horrible lists of sufferings for preaching a crucified Christ. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies. The way God is powerfully working today is paradoxically through the suffering and shame associated with preaching a crucified Christ. And that releases that power. And when that comes into effect, we become visible. Christ becomes visible to those who see us. Notice at the end here, verse 10, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the question. How do you serve God being dead to sin, having died to sin? You serve God by being dead to sin when you bring the life of Christ, not reigning as a king in regalty and glory, but in the crucified Christ, and through the preaching of a crucified Christ that leads to shame and suffering. And that releases the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. That's where that service to God comes in. Let's look at one more example. And then we'll start closing for the day. Go over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. And we see the same. What I'm trying to bring out here is this shame and suffering concept as one crucified with Christ, preaching the crucified Christ. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory is future, the shame and the suffering is present at preaching of a crucified Christ. Go down to verse 29, though, and we see somehow he's going to explain this is leading to us being transformed. He says in Romans 12, being transformed in our minds, having our minds transformed with the truth of God. And here he gives an example of that. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the first among many brethren. This resurrection life now is paradoxically lived out, is paradoxically put on display, is separated from sin, and the only time it's separated from sin is when it's operating through the Christ crucified and the proclamation of the gospel of salvation, the power of God released in unto salvation to all who believe through the preaching of Christ crucified. So now that should lead us to wonder, well, why Christ crucified? How does that lead to the point where we are dead to sin? Go over to now 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 1. And let's look at a couple things here. 1 Corinthians 1, and see how Paul explains it to these Corinthians. Go to verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Here he's talking about this, for Christ sent me not to baptize. We've dealt with that enough times. But to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be of no effect. See, the wisdom of this world, the knowledge of this world and human knowledge isn't going to convey the Christ and his cross. It'll make of no effect Christ and his cross. You can't put on display through human techniques and try to make it look better and make it more acceptable or make it more prettier. You have to preach Christ crucified. Otherwise, you make it of none effect. And that was, as I said earlier, that was the lowest form of suffering and shame that could be reached on earth in the Roman world at that time anyway, was the crucifixion. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We preach a Christ crucified, it's foolishness to the world. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not made God foolish the wisdom of this world? He's just swept it away. What the whole world calls foolishness, a crucified Christ, a crucified king, a crucified Messiah. What? Who would go along with that? What was foolishness to the world is the wisdom of God. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Remember, in this Roman and Greek world, not long before this, you had all those highfalutin philosophers claimed to be the pinnacle of knowledge out of the Greek philosophers and all those educated people. You had political systems coming into play. You had philosophical systems coming as the highest point of human knowledge, the absolute highest point. Some people even say compared to today, the highest point humans had reached in human knowledge. And you know what that world system did or couldn't do? It couldn't save even one person. And then you have Paul, old man Paul, coming along, stumbling through town, sick in various ways, having been tortured and persecuted almost every step of his journey. And he comes and he's preaching a crucified Christ, and all who believe are saved. So much for the wisdom of this world. And the foolishness of this world becomes the wisdom of God. Their foolishness, what they called foolishness, is what God used to display his power, the power of the resurrected Christ, who had been crucified. Look at verse 22. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And let me just throw in here from Romans 6, and we've been crucified with him. Foolishness to the world. But we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block. Under the Greeks or the Gentiles, foolishness. But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. That's where God's power is released. And the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he's going to go on here, and I just wanted to kind of bring this out because that's where the power of God is today. Most Christians look for it at any other place, many other places. And it doesn't come. They think God's going to be, should be displaying his power doing this or that or the other thing. But where he's displaying, where he's releasing his power is through that death of Christ. And not just any death, the death of the cross. And that crucified Christ was raised from the dead, and now all who believe are God's power is released and they're saved. What all the highest point of human wisdom and knowledge couldn't save one person, the foolish of crucified Christ risen from the dead comes and saves all who believe. The power of God unto salvation. And we'll develop that passage a little more, but I think now we have to close it off, and we have to ask, what is there about a crucified Christ? What is it about that that frees us from sin experientially? What is there about that that brings the Christian life into our experience? What is that crucified Christ? And for that, remember I said earlier, crucifixion isn't just another way of saying, describing Christ's death. Crucifixion doesn't have to necessarily be unto death. Crucifixion doesn't automatically mean death. What crucifixion means is the way that was taken to death, the way that resulted in death. And that is critical because we need to now see what the way Christ took to that death. And when we make that way our way, we are walking in a way that pleases God. We are serving God. We are doing all that God wants and expects us to do today. So let's see the way of that crucifixion. Crucifixion isn't the final death. Crucifixion is the way that led to the death. So we got to go back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And let's go ahead and take a look at this. This crucified Christ is the power of salvation. Of salvation and the wisdom of God. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians. And as we minister that message, not our own foolish ascending, but out of selfless descending, we follow the pattern that led Christ to the cross. And here's why this leads to separation from sin. This leads to that death from sin that leads to victorious Christian living. This leads to that because what this crucifixion, the way of crucifixion for Christ meant is agape love. We're going to see that here now in Philippians 2. And I'll just end by giving the ending. Anything done by agape love is acceptable to God. Anything done by agape love is dead to sin. Anything done by agape love is victorious Christian living. Anything done by agape love is always 100% acceptable to God. So let's see this way of Christ here. what was in his mind when he decided not just on dying and not just on coming down and dying, but coming down and dying in the manner he did, at the lowest level, the most shameful, most dishonorable, most painful, most suffering death you could do, crucifixion. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and we've just been reading about all these consolations we have Christ, all the things that belong to us in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you might be like-minded, having the same love. Here's our agape love, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And of course, as soon as you read that, I won't say any more than this, but everybody ought to automatically think of the beginning of Romans 15, where he tells you exactly how and the only way you can be praise and worship God with one mind and one mouth in the body of Christ. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know what he's just giving you there? He's giving you the definition of agape love. Agape love isn't considering our own things. It's considering the things of others. Look at, he says the same thing, a little different in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Agape love is esteeming the other more than ourselves. Agape love is not thinking of ourselves and using the things we have for our own selfish interests, but for the interests of others. Agape love places the interests and needs of others above our own. And you can't find a better word to describe Paul's ministry than that. And now look what he gives here as an example. Verse 5. Here's what led Christ not just to go to his death, but to go to his death, even the death of the cross. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God, absolute God himself. He was in the highest point, the highest place anyone could be. And look what he did. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He's descending here. He was absolute God. He was at the highest place you could be, the most honorable, the most glorious. And he came and he didn't use his things to but for himself. He used them for the advancement of others. And he came and he did the only thing that God could do, that man couldn't do on his own. If it was going to be done, God had to do it himself. And he came and he took on himself a no reputation. This is absolute God. And he took on himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness. There's our word likeness again, of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not just any death, but the most shameful, dishonorable, unglorious death of all. The death of the cross. That's agape love. That's what leads to, brings into our practice, into our experience, into our everyday lives, the power of God. It's following this pattern. That's why we follow Paul, because he made his pattern this pattern. He patterned his ministry on this pattern of Christ, not considering his own things, his own advantages, or his own riches or anything like that, but only considering the things of others and being willing to go, and God himself was willing to go to the death on the cross so that he might save us. amazing. And this will be another passage we'll have to go through more carefully. Right now, I'm just kind of introducing some of these things. So, because I know this is foreign to my way of thinking. It's foreign to all human way of thinking. We saw that from 1 Corinthians. But this is where we look for the power of God to be released. We've been co-crucified with Christ. We're brought in, not some of that gives us the mode of our service, and we follow in the pattern of Christ, who we don't use our things for ourselves, our own advancement, but we only consider the things of others. And when we are basing our service to God by serving others, by following the pattern of Christ, as he went from the highest, most honorable place in heaven to the lowest, most despicable place on earth, the cross. That's where the power of God is released. Remember I told you in Romans 6, just to tie this in, this pattern with Christ, we were brought into the most honorable place in the universe. We're brought in by being buried together with Christ. We're brought into the family of Christ, and we're put in the place where we can participate in the glory and power of his resurrection. And now the Christian life is lived as one's crucified with him, preaching a crucified Christ, suffering, not reigning as kings, but suffering and shame associated with preaching what the world considers foolishness. And that releases the power of God unto salvation, not just initial salvation, but salvation for your whole present, past, present, and future. That's the power that keeps us forever. And it's released on this basis of this agape love, not considering our own things, but considering the things of others in the mode that Christ left the heavenly realm as absolute God and came, taking on himself the form of a servant, came humble, went to his death, the death of the cross. That's where the power of sin is broken. That's the only place the power of sin is broken, that preaching of a crucified Christ risen from the dead. Agape love is the essential ingredient of walking in this newness of life. And we'll go to Galatians 2:20, and we'll close with this verse, and we'll be doing more work on every one of these. I mostly just wanted to introduce these passages to you, as many times they're not the first ones taught, especially the one, the Corinthians, with all the suffering and the shame Paul experienced and that believers experience as well. But look at Galatians 2:20 and see how Paul sums it all up there. Verse 20, Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ. There we have it from our Romans 6. He's co-crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith and faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me. Where did he love him? He just told us in Philippians 2, he loved him at that cross. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. Agape love. He loved me when he gave himself for me on that cross. And we could add there on the cross. He's crucified with him. And that's the answer. And this is, since it's so foreign to human thinking, we'll spend some time delving into these passages and looking at some others. But that is the only place that victorious Christian living occurs. Anything done apart from agape love based on the pattern of Christ is just self-centered interest. It's just sin. It's not acceptable to God, no matter how good it looks on the outside, no matter how good it looks before men. It's just sin. The only thing that separates us from sin, the only thing that can separate us from sin and its power, as we experience and participate in the agape love of a crucified Savior, a crucified Christ, who was raised from the dead. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have a word to come to, and we can learn from that word all those things we need to know if we are going to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you. You've done everything on your part. You've provided us with everything. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, and you've given us a way of accessing it through by grace, through faith, as we focus and become one with Paul's proclamation of the gospel. And as that comes into view, that's going to set before our eyes only one thing. The power of God today isn't being released in a power and glory and overcoming all obstacles and that kind of thing. It comes now through serving a crucified Christ, preaching Christ crucified, foolishness to the world, based on the shame and based on the horror and based on the cross and all that that's associated with that. Foolishness to the world, but the power of God, the wisdom of God, unto salvation for all who believe. In his name we pray. Amen.